Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us to come together and worship you, to fellowship as a body. We do thank you for this little portion of your body that we can come together and find solace and peace and rest together physically. Thank you for this time. Help us learn as we look into your word now and study our subject today, Basil of Caesarea. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And I also, before I get started, want to welcome my aunt and uncle from Katy, Texas. Katy is Houston. I guess I should be saying that Houston is a suburb of Katy. And Tom and LaDon, they're sitting over there with Trish and Karen. And so welcome. We're happy to have them visit with us. My sister, younger sister, was married yesterday, and Tom performed the ceremony. So that was a lot of fun. Well, our subject today is Basil. I'll probably go back and forth. I don't see the Zervises here today, but if the Zervises were here, I'd have to say Basil, and if they hear me say Basil, they would cringe every time. So I'll try to say Basil of Caesarea, also known as Basil the Great or the Theologian of the Holy Spirit. And we can go ahead and go to the next slide. You guys in the back there, Gilbert and James, I'll have to keep you on your toes on the slide change. So Basil of Caesarea, the theologian of the Holy Spirit, he was born 329 to 379 AD, died when he was 50 years old, so didn't have a long life. One of the Cappadocian fathers, he was born in Caesarea, so that's why he was called Basil of Caesarea. That is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor or Turkey. He had I think a total of 8 or 9 brothers and sisters, and one of the brothers was Gregory of Nyssa, and another Gregory of Nazianzus were also part of the group called the Cappadocian Fathers, who were staunch defenders of the Trinity. And that's the tie-in to last week. Last week we had Darren talk to us about Athanasius, who was a defender of the Trinity in the 4th century AD, and then right on his heels is Basil the Great, Basil of Caesarea. So we're going to be studying Basil, but he had two other guys that he worked closely with. One was his brother's, Gregory of Nyssa, and then this other Gregory, who was a close friend of him, of Basil Nazianzus. They strengthened the doctrine of the Trinity. They reinforced that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And Basil also more fully developed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is also co-equal with the Father and the Son, that the Holy Spirit is also fully God and a distinct person. So that's Basil's claim to fame as we will continue. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And here you see a map of the Cappadocian province in Turkey, and the Mediterranean Sea is down at the bottom, and you can see Cyprus just kind of poking up there. And so this is all Turkey, and right in the smack dab in the middle of Turkey, you see Cappadocia and Caesarea right in the middle of the map, and that's where Basil hails from, is that part of Cappadocia. So getting a lay of the land of where they did their work, that's where we are on the map. What I want to do next is look back at a historical development of defense of the Trinity. And so if we go ahead and have the next slide, sort of a timeline looking back. First of all, Christ himself defended his deity. For example, in John 58, as he was having a intense discussion with the Jews, he finally said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there were a whole series of I am statements in that chapter 8. And he finally finishes off with this one. And then, of course, that just blew the wheels off the wagon, and they sought to kill him. And, of course, he just sort of disappeared through the crowd, and they were unable to kill him. But that Christ himself had to defend his deity. We also see the apostles defending the deity of Christ. Two books in particular, one of which we're going through in our worship service that Steve has been taking us through in the last few months, and we're in the middle of, and that's Colossians and 1 John. Those books were part of the theme there is defense of the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. And at that point, there were the early beginnings of what would be later known as Gnosticism. We talked about Gnosticism a few weeks ago with Irenaeus when we studied Irenaeus. And by the second century, Gnosticism was in full force. And a general tenet of Gnosticism, as we did learn a few weeks ago, is that Jesus was a created being, created by some emanation of the true God, some demiurge. And that Jesus was just a created being. Irenaeus soundly defeated Gnosticism. They had no answer to him. And then we have Tertullian. And I can't remember who taught on Tertullian. Was that you, Grant? Grant taught on Tertullian just about 3 weeks ago. And so we've already heard about him. He was the first one to use the Latin term Trinitas, from which we get the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible specifically, and yet the concept of the Trinity is all over the Bible. But the word itself was first penned by Tertullian. There were heretics at that point, and this is what Darren taught about last week, is that with Constantine, all of a sudden Christianity was okay and a popular thing to do, to be a Christian. And so we had heresy inside the church that was more of a problem than the persecution outside the church. And of course, the chief heretic at the time was Arius, which we learned about last week. And so you had these Arianism, which was a huge challenge to the doctrine of the Trinity, and we had men such as Alexander and the man that we studied last week, Athanasius, battle Arianism. And that brings us to our figure today, Basil, who overlapped with Athanasius just a little bit. They both died just a little bit shy of the Council of Constantinople, which finally hammered down the Nicene Creed, which basically put in place the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it today. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And speaking of that council, here you have some of the more important councils that happened during the fourth century. The synod. Notice that there are synods and then there are councils. And if it was a synod, it was probably more of a smaller gathering of local bishops in that particular area, not necessarily a gathering where every bishop in the entire empire was summoned, but maybe just in that region. And so in 321, there was a gathering of just bishops around the area of Alexandria where they judged Arius a heretic, stripped him of his pastoral office. And yet Arius continued to travel around and try to drum up support, which he did for a number of years. And that led to the Nicene Council. Nicaea was a little burg just outside of Constantinople. Kind of like Houston is just a little burg right outside of Katy, Texas. That type of thing. And so that's kind of the relationship between Nicaea and Constantinople. And so we have the Constantine called for this major council, this major meeting of all the bishops who could possibly be there in Nicaea in 325, and that's where Arius and two other bishops were condemned. The Nicene Creed was established. Last week we learned about those two words, kind of small up there, sorry about that, but those two words. And this is the problem I told Tricia that I would have, because I'm colorblind, and so I'm trying to figure out where the red dot is against the black up there. I think I caught it. Homoousios versus homoiousios, the creed, in order to establish the Trinity proper, Orthodox is homoousios, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same spirit, equal in spirit, equal in substance. Where homoousios is of similar substance, and that's what the Arians wanted. They wanted the homoousios, where it was just they were similar to each other, not equal with each other in substance. And so there was that argument. The Nicene Creed included homoousios. That's the correct. That's the Orthodox view. Well, Arius, of course, still pounded the pavement, drumming up support. He died in around 335, 337, somewhere in there. But there were still his followers who continued to carry that mantle of Arianism, and that Jesus was just a created being and not fully God. And so there was still a problem with Arianism. There was another synod in Constantinople in 360, in which the Nicene Creed was reaffirmed. Basil was at that particular synod in 360. And then a larger council in which Arianism was denounced, quote unquote, once and for all, and reaffirmed homoousios and the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all fully God, distinct persons, but one God. The next slide. Let's get back to a little bit of about Basil himself. Basil was born 379, as I said before. He died before that Council of Constantinople in 381, but he set the stage for that council in 381, in which the Nicene Creed was reaffirmed, and also an addition of the deity of the Holy Spirit was put in there, which I'll talk about later. He was gifted in the knowledge in rhetoric, knowledge, and organization, very well balanced, gifted theologian. He was gifted in preaching. He was a very eloquent man, learned, gifted in organization, very organized person. His contributions earned him that title of Basil the Great and the theologian of the Holy Spirit. His father was a skilled rhetorician and taught him logic and presentation. He was educated in Constantinople, and he was also educated in the famous Platonic Academy, where he attended school with the best and the brightest in the kingdom would go to the Platonic Academy. If you were going to go to the school, Stanford, Harvard, you know, whatever the best school is here in the United States, just that was the Platonic Academy. That was where you would go. And he went there. One of his classmates was Julian, who went on to be the emperor of Rome. This was also a place where he renewed a friendship with Gregory of Nazianzus, who would become the presiding officer, the president of the Constantinople Council in 381. In his mid to late 20s, he became very frustrated with what he deemed superficial Christianity. He knew he had a lot of knowledge that he had gained, but he was questioning what worth was it? What did it all really amount to in terms of his witness for Christ? And so he sought answers to that, and he started exploring ideas of asceticism and self-denial, a rigid lifestyle. He embarked on a tour of small monasteries he visited with Christian hermits who were living that type of ascetic lifestyle. He eventually joined a small community of ascetics and engaged in personal study, writing, and prayer, and basically a monk type of lifestyle. He invited his friend Gregory of Nazianzus to join him at one point, and he did. And Gregory and Basil actually wrote quite an extensive work on the teachings of Origen at that point. He saw that the monastery system needed structure. He went in there, and being the organizer that he was, he said, "We need organization here," and create quite an interesting, a very well-developed organizational structure for the monastery, which carried out to monasteries all over the empire. And so his organizational skills came into play, not just where he was, but throughout the empire and other monasteries. All right. He was around 30 years old. So this would have been about 360 AD. He was summoned by the bishop of Caesarea, where he was from. He was from Caesarea, to attend the Synod of Constantinople in 360, one of those smaller gatherings. Again, Arianism had continued to be a problem, and so they wanted to hammer another nail in the coffin of Arianism, and so they gathered this synod together to further defend the Orthodox view of the Trinity and to defeat Arianism. And so the bishop knew that Basil was a great orator and defender of the Trinity, and so he called him and said, "Come here, will you leave your ascetic lifestyle for a while and come and be a defender of the faith?" And so he did, and was very effective in defending the Orthodox view of the Trinity. About 2 years later, the bishop of Caesarea died, and the job fell to Eusebius, the father of church history. And Eusebius was not quite as organized as Basil. Eusebius asked Basil to be his assistant. And so Basil agreed to be his assistant. And because of the organizational skills that Eusebius had, Basil was very organized, and the lack of organization that Eusebius had. Eusebius was not very organized. There was some jealousy going on between them, mostly on the part of Eusebius, jealous of Basil. And they had a falling out over this and actually parted ways for a while. And so Basil thought it better, "I just probably need to take a rest here and let things be." And so they did part ways for at least a year. And then Basil's friend Gregory actually reconciled the two together so that they worked together again. But then in 370, Eusebius died, and Basil was appointed bishop of Caesarea. And he had oversight over 50 bishops in that entire area of Asia Minor and Cappadocia, and he used that position to continue to fight Arianism and appoint bishops who were sound and orthodox in their Trinitarian doctrine. A story of at the time when he was bishop, the current emperor of Rome, a man named Valens, was coming to visit Cappadocia, Caesarea, and he would often send some advance men to kind of soften up the territory. Valens was an Arian. He was a guy that would actually visit places and promote Arianism, promote that Jesus Christ was not fully God, that he was a created being, and same for the Holy Spirit. And so Valens was coming to the area, and some advance men warned Basil, "Hey, you better change your thinking. You better get right, because this is what the emperor thinks. And the emperor doesn't think that Jesus is fully God. So maybe you should just come around to his way of thinking." And Basil just let him know that that's not going to happen. You do whatever you want to me, and I am not going to change my thinking in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. I will not change. The emperor was completely surprised and baffled by this. And upon his arrival, he had a meeting with Basil and said, "You know, nobody has ever talked to me this way before, to say that I was wrong in this doctrine. Nobody's ever talked to me this way before." And I love Basil's response. He responded that, "Well, Emperor, you've probably never really met a true bishop." And I thought that was great. Somebody who really knew their doctrine, knew their scriptures correctly, is what he meant by a true bishop. Somebody who was actually using the scriptures to defend the faith rather than just trying to toe the party line. "I am a true bishop. I am using the scriptures to defend the faith." Well, it ended okay. You might think that the emperor said, off with his head, but it actually ended up okay. The emperor had a young son who was sick, and Basil came to pray for the boy, and the boy recovered, and the emperor attributed the recovery to Basil's prayer for him, and so he spared Basil from any exile, didn't kick him out like happened so often with Athanasius. He was able to stay and continue his work. Some of Basil's major works, we'll take a quick look at some of his major writings. It's interesting that a lot of what we know about the heresies at the time were because of his writings. He had, I think, 350 letters that we have along with these major works. One major work called Against Eunomius. Eunomius was a radical Arian. And so it's kind of, when I first read that, I thought, okay, what's a radical Arian? Because Arianism already is pretty radical. So what's a radical Arianism? And I'm sorry I didn't get this word in the slide. But the Arians, remember, said that they didn't want homoousios, they wanted homoi. They didn't want same substance. They didn't want the three to be of the same stuff substance. They wanted them to be of like substance. They're like each other, but they're not the same. And of course, the orthodox correct treatment is they're the same, homoousios, not homoi. Well, the radical Arians, the word that they would use is anamoios. Anamoios. And anamoios means the Son is unlike the Father. Completely unlike the Father. And so that's the radical part of it. They would basically hold that God doesn't know any more about his substance than we do. Whatever you know about God, God doesn't know any more than you do in terms of who he is. That is pretty radical, even a departure from the typical Arian. He also wrote probably what might be his most important work, and that's the work called On the Holy Spirit. He was the first one to write a major treatise on the person of the Holy Spirit. The original symbol of Nicaea, symbol or creed of Nicaea, did not really hammer down the Holy Spirit side of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit was mentioned, but not mentioned to the effect that it was clear that the Holy Spirit was an equal part of the Trinity, fully God and yet distinct. And so in his work on the Holy Spirit, that was hammered down. And then we see important words that were added to the Nicene Creed in the Council of Constantinople in 381. You can see what was added there, those words at the end, right at the bottom of the slide there. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. So that further hammered down the Holy Spirit's position as equal with the other two in terms of God. Whereas the original just said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, period, and that was it. And nothing else was there in the original Nicene Creed. I want to, just for a few minutes, talk about the doctrine of the Trinity itself. This is one of those, we could chalk this up to something that Steve has said many times, and that is you can never have too many reminders. Never too many reminders. And so I want to remind us about the doctrine of the Trinity in general. Two questions to ask. First of all, what is it, and why do we care? What is the Trinity, and why do we care? That's a question that I often ask my students in my math classes when we're doing some mathematical equation or mathematical concept. I'll ask them, what's a function? A function's a big deal in mathematics. What's a function, and why do we care? And I always get a lot of, yes, 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 why do we care? Because so many students, of course, don't care about those things. So we care. What is the Trinity and why do we care? So first, what is the Trinity? Just a review. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Defined, God exists. God equally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. Well, if you break that up into its components, first, God is three distinct persons. Three distinct persons. Each is fully God, and there is one God. Now, that's tough to get your mind around, isn't it? Three distinct persons, each fully God, there's one God. As a matter of fact, a person might walk in and say, there's something contradictory here. How can you have three distinct persons and yet one God? And yet that's our Trinity. It's a difficult doctrine. And of course, I could probably point to every single one of you, and every single one of you could probably come up with some different analogy that you've heard in your lifetime to try to explain the Trinity. The egg analogy, the three-leaf clover analogy, the tree analogy, the water, steam, ice analogy. All of these analogies, and there are probably more that you could think of trying to explain the Trinity. And none of them are sufficient. None of them really work. There's really no good analogy to explain the Trinity. That's it. That's the Trinity. Three distinct persons. Fully God, and yet there is one God. Now, by distinct, we mean each has a different role. Each has a distinct role. For example, the Father's role. The Father spoke the earth into being. Genesis 1:9-10. Genesis 1:9-10 says, "And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good." God had a distinct role. And yet the Son has a distinct role. The Son carries out the Father's words in John 1:3, speaking of creation also, "All things were made through him." Him referring to Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him, there was not anything made that was made. So we see the role of the Son in creation. And then the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so just in those first few verses of Genesis, we see representation of the roles of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in terms of our Trinity. Each has a distinct role in creation. The Father sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. That was a role of the Father. The Son obediently came into the world to die for our sins. He obeyed the Father's will. That was his role. The Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to complete the work begun by the Father and the Son. That was the role of the Holy Spirit. So throughout scriptures, we see distinct roles of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So each is distinct, but each is also fully God. Each person is also fully God. In Genesis 1:1, again, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He's fully God. In Colossians 2:9, this is a verse we're very familiar with in our study in Colossians. "For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," in the person of Jesus Christ. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is fully God. And God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. And a great verse here is Acts 5:3-4. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land." And then finally at the end of verse 4, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And so we see equating here the Holy Spirit with God. The Holy Spirit is also the person of God. And then, of course, there is one God, and the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," one God. And so we see that scriptures support the Trinity, even though we don't see the actual word Trinity. All three of these ideas of the Trinity the definition is represented that we have three distinct roles for each person, but each one is fully God, and yet there's one God. Difficult doctrine, which is probably why there's so many heresies also, trying to explain it. And as you try to explain it, you can go on to a heretical path. So that's the Trinity. There's a quick review of the Trinity. Now, the other side of that question is, well, why do we care? Why do we care? First of all, in terms of the person of the Son, and the Son being God, fully God, only infinite God could bear the penalty for all the sins of those who believe in him. That takes God to do that. Salvation is from the Lord. Only God can save a man. For example, in Jonah 2:9, we read, But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have owed, I vowed, I will pray. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's who brings salvation, is God. Only someone fully God could be the mediator between God and man. We read that in 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 5. In verse 5, we read, for there is one God, there is one mediator, only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So one of the huge reasons why we care is if Jesus is not fully God, then we don't have salvation. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ being fully God. Why do we care in terms of the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, giving evidence of his deity. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then we see some of that witness in terms of the Holy Spirit was the agent in giving the Scriptures. Our Scriptures are from God, but it was the Holy Spirit who moved men to write those Scriptures that are from the Lord. In 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You see a couple of references there. I'm going to just kind of scoot along here. The Holy Spirit is involved in the ministry of conviction. Think about your own salvation. I don't know about all in my testimony, I go back to when I became a Christian, and the thing that I remember is that I was convicted of sin. There was a sin issue that had to be dealt with, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting. And then comes regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. We're those of us who know the Lord as our Savior and our Lord. Daily we are being sanctified, becoming more and more like him. He intercedes for us, indwells us, fills us, seals us, reveals. Who can do that? Who can be that close to God, but God himself, to be able to do all that? And so we see that the Holy Spirit is God, and this is why we care, all these things that we see here. And again, we see that conviction and regeneration. That's why we care. Without the Holy Spirit also being fully God, we are not regenerated. We must have that. Holy Spirit is also fully God. So that's what the Trinity is, and that's why we care. Our salvation depends on it. Our regeneration depends on the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to finish up by just looking at a few heresies. And again, heresies often pop up with trying to explain, how can this be? And you have man trying to explain something that's really difficult to explain. And as a result, you have heresies pop up as a result of man's attempt to explain these things. One of the heresies that Basil particularly fought against was and here's a, boy, this is a $25 word here, pneumatomachian. And it literally means spirit fighters, fighting against the Holy Spirit, fighting against the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so this was a big heresy at the time of Basil, 370. Basil died at around 379. And so this was about 9 or 10 years before he died. And this was led by, this particular heresy, Pneumatomachian heresy, was led by Basil's first mentor, a man by the name of Eustathius. And Eustathius was a very important teacher to Basil. It was his first, other than his father and his family member, this was a guy that he was really, really close to. And yet he kind of went off the deep end with fighting against the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was just a created power and not fully God. And so they had a lot of powwows together. Basil tried to convince his former mentor, fighting the Holy Spirit and denying the deity of the Holy Spirit, this is not correct. And he actually convinced him. He had actually had him convinced. And they were going to have an actual council, a synod, where Eustathius would deny this heresy and sign on with Basil. Well, some of the other spirit fighters swayed him back the other way, and Eustathius started a campaign against Basil and calling Basil the heretic, which was, of course, disturbed Basil that here his mentor, who he thought he had brought around to truth, and he was now fighting against him. And this is why Basil wrote On the Holy Spirit, probably his greatest work, defending the deity of the Holy Spirit. That was the root cause of why he wrote that, was because of that battle that he had against his former mentor, Eustathius. A few of the other heresies that we've already looked at a little bit from last week: Arianism from the from Arius. That's probably the greatest and the strongest of the Trinitarian heresies, that taught that the Son of God was created at some point before creation. The Son of God didn't exist. The Holy Spirit didn't exist before creation, but God created them. The Son of God is like the Father, but not equal to the Father, as we've studied. Sabellianism is also sometimes called modalism. And Sabellianism, from a bishop by the name of Sabellius, he lived at the same time as Tertullian, and he promoted what is called modalism, which would just be one God. And by the way, when you go back to the definition of the Trinity, if you go back to Arianism, Arianism would fight against the part of the Trinity that says that each person is not fully God. Arianism says, no, they're not each fully God. God the Father is fully God, the other two are not. And so Arianism would say, no, we don't agree with that part of the definition. Not each one is fully God. Sabellianism would say that, no, there aren't three distinct persons. You do not have three distinct persons. There's only one person. And he takes on different modes depending on the situation at the time. When Christ came to earth, God took on the mode of Jesus Christ. When Christ rose to heaven, then the Holy Spirit came and he took on that mode of the Holy Spirit. And so that would be Sabellianism or modalism, that there's only one God. There aren't three distinct persons. There's only one. And that God takes on a different mode, a different character, depending on a particular time. It's sometimes called monarchianism, which would say there's just one supreme ruler, one supreme monarch who would take on these different modes. So that's another name that's sometimes given to it, is monarchianism, for a single monarch. Some churches today that still subscribe to that kind of system would be the United Pentecostal Church, and also the United Apostolic Church would be modalist. You might see slogans sometimes on a Pentecostal church, a United Pentecostal or Apostolic, that says Jesus only, And they mean it. They really mean it. Jesus only. Just that one person. And then there's tritheism, which would be kind of a polytheism, that there isn't just one God, but each one is a separate God. The Son is a separate God. The Holy Spirit's a separate God. And so there we have kind of a polytheism going. And then finally, a few other heresies. Subordinationism would say that the Son and the Holy Spirit were subordinate to the Father. They might all be divine. There's still divinity with those other people, but they are derived from the Father, and so they're inferior. They're not all fully God. When you look at the part of the definition of the Trinity that says each person of the Trinity is fully God, a subordinationism person would say, no, they're not all fully God. But one is, the Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinate to the Father. Origen fell into that trap. Origen isn't one of the men that we're going to study. Probably a good thing, because he's difficult to defend. He had a lot of good things to say, but there were a lot of things that just were kind of just difficult to defend. As a matter of fact, the church in the 6th century deemed him a heretic. Although Athanasius used a lot of Origen's teachings to show that the Trinity was three distinct persons. So he was used positively. On the other hand, Arius used Origen to show that Jesus was a subordinate of the Father. And so his writings were used both ways. And then adoptionism is that this is something that you might hear a lot today. If you ask somebody, tell me what your opinion is of Jesus Christ, someone who's not a Christian, not a believer, might say, well, Jesus Christ, he was a good teacher, he was a good man. And adoptionism would fall into that kind of a mode, that at the time, Jesus Christ, when he was alive on earth, was just a man who passed God's test, whatever test that was, passed God's test, and God says, that's the guy I want to give some extra power to. And so at his baptism, Jesus was given extra supreme power to do the works that the Lord gave him to. That's adoptionism, that he was adopted at that point. Not, he was just a man who was given supreme powers by God. God basically adopted him at his baptism. This was something taught by Paul of Samosata. And Paul of Samosata, around 200-275 A.D., he was the first bishop to be excommunicated by the church for this heretical teaching. Some of the modern-day heresies against the Trinity, I've already talked about the United Pentecostal Church and also the United Apostolic Church. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons are all examples of churches who fall into the trap of modalism, or that Christ is not fully God. Also, one that I didn't put up there, Unitarianism. Unitarianism, kind of by just the sound of it, makes you think, oh, you know, just one person. And there's also Unitarianism, Universalism. There's Unitarianism who will say, yeah, there is a God, but it's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was just a good man who died, you know, living up to the expectations of God, but certainly didn't die for anybody's sins. And that would be Unitarianism. Universalism basically says, you know what, you can believe anything you want as long as you come together and just kind of have a feel-good moment with the rest of us. That's kind of Unitarianism, Universalism. You can believe anything you want. If you want to be an atheist, if you want to be a Mormon, if you want to be a Buddhist, you know, if you even want to say you're a Christian, you know, just come and talk to us on Sundays once in a while.
My dad was a universal Unitarian, rather. Mm-hmm. And in the front of his Bible, it said, the fatherhood of God, which only applies to Christians, the brotherhood of man, again, and salvation by works and character. And he lived that until the day he died.
Salvation, his Unitarian creed ended with salvation by works and character. Now, is there anything wrong with good works and being a good character? Nothing wrong with that. But does that save? Not at all. Salvation by grace alone, through the person, fully God, Jesus Christ. That's where our salvation comes. And that's why we care about the Trinity. Because we have the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, who saves us. Not because of our works. We are saved to good works, but we are certainly not saved by our good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. Thank you for this man, Basil, and his important teaching on the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity of Jesus Christ. We thank you for faithful men throughout the centuries who have taken these stands for you. And we thank you for our salvation. Thank you for who you are as representative in three distinct persons, and yet you are one God. You are our God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for our fellowship today as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.